We're in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom to those who, toward those who are outside, outside the faith, outside of Christ. Redeeming the time, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Many of you are familiar with the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in London, England, for 38 years. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers. Some have called him England's greatest preacher that ever lived. In his lifetime, he preached at least 3,600 sermons. Some of you say, I think I'm getting up there to that number, but really, I'm nowhere near. 3,600 sermons. And he preached them to some of the largest crowds in England. His sermons are still published. There's about 60 volumes. I have about 10 of them on my shelves. His fame as a biblically orthodox, uncompromising communicator of the gospel still encourages hearts of the people of God today. But when people would talk to Spurgeon about the success of his church, the success of his ministry, he would often attribute the success to the people in his church who would gather regularly to pray for the ministry and to pray for people to be saved. When visitors would come to the New Park Street Chapel Church, often Spurgeon loved to meet them at the door, and he would say, do you want to see the powerhouse of this church? And of course, in our day, a little earlier in this century, we might have said the boiler room. People didn't want to see the powerhouse of a building, especially on a hot summer's day. And a lot of the visitors sometimes would say, well, not really, but if you really wanted to, Mr. Spurgeon, they were glad to see him. And so they would follow him down to the basement, and he would throw open the door. And instead of a boiler room, they would see people on their knees in the basement begging God to save souls and begging God for his power in the ministry. And he would say, here is the powerhouse of this church. And sometimes hundreds of people in the basement of New Park Street Chapel on their knees in prayers. In his autobiography, Spurgeon wrote, I always give all the glory to God for my church. I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the very first to a praying people. He says, we had prayer meetings that moved our very souls. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession. Their prayer meeting was on Monday nights in those days. The fame of that prayer meeting spread throughout the country. It's not often that you hear of rumors in a country of a prayer meeting. But his prayer meeting was famous. On Monday nights, the New Park Street Chapel was filled with people earnestly seeking the Lord in prayer. And Spurgeon believed that that was the most important meeting of the church. Spurgeon once finished a sermon on prayer to his congregation with these words. He preached, "Shall I give you yet another reason why you should pray?" He said, "I have preached my very heart out. I could not say any more than I have said. Will not your prayers accomplish that which my preaching fails to do? Is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Oh, dear friends," he said, "let us agonize in prayer." I believe the Apostle Paul, writing the word of God to us in this text, would concur. For in this text, he urges the church to pray, but then we immediately see what is on his heart. He urges us to pray for the lost, those who are outside of Christ. For prayer that moves the heart of God is the only way that we can accomplish the transformation of cold, dead hearts into hearts that are alive for Jesus Christ. Do you realize how impossible it is for anyone to come to genuine faith in Christ, forsaking their sin, embracing Christ, as their Savior. The Bible describes the state of those who are outside of Christ in the most extreme terms. If you are without faith in Christ, what are you? Are you sick? Is your sin a disease? No, it's much worse than that. We're not sick. Paul says we're dead. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians 2. He says we are not sick in trespasses and sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is about raising the dead to life. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they will not see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. So not only is our sinful state spoken of in terms of deadness, it's spoken of in terms of blindness. Our vision without Christ is not just blurry. Our judgment is not just clouded. We are blind outside of Christ. The ancient world boasted many medicines. But they all knew one thing, nobody could heal somebody's blindness. The Jews believed, in fact, that only God could heal blindness. Remember what happened in John chapter 9. The man born blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. And the people in the temple who were against Christ could not believe that somebody had actually healed the blindness of somebody who was born blind. And eventually, if you read John chapter 9, this man who had been healed told them what they already knew. He says in John 9, 32 and 33, since the world began, it has never been heard that someone opened the eyes of the blind. He tells the priests and the leaders in the temple, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And he was exactly right. Opening the eyes of the blind is a work of God. If there is no work of God, there is no sight. And we need to believe that. And Paul is trying to convince us in this text that if we do not intercede for those who are dead and blind, if we do not ask God to do a resurrection work and give them sight, the dead will never be brought to life, and the blind will never receive their sight. It is this very work, however, that the Lord wants to do for us. What does he say in Matthew 16? I will build my church. And if he is not doing it among us, could it be that we are not asking him to do it like he should? And as I mentioned last week, this is not to suggest some sensational meeting or extravagant prayer program. It means only what he says in this text, consistent, faithful prayer during our gatherings, during our homes, during the week, like the church that Spurgeon pastored, crying out for those who are outside of Christ, that they would come to embrace him. Now, as I said last week, when it comes to proclaiming and sharing the good news of salvation through faith in Christ with those who are not yet in Christ, there are two major activities that he points to in this text. And we must pour our lives into these activities. They are given to us by Paul here in this way. He says at the beginning of this text, we must pray a certain way. And then beginning in verse 5, he says we ought to live a certain way. And through our praying and through our living the Christian life, we are to ask God to bless us with the opportunity to share the gospel and to see people come to faith in Christ. Last week we began the first of these. Paul says we must pray for the advancement of the gospel. That's verses 2 through 4. Lewis Berry Schaefer explained, and I quoted him extensively last week, all evangelism must begin with prayer. How should we pray? Verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We must pray persistently, giving time and energy. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. We must pray attentively. He says, giving attention, be vigilant in it. It's the same word that Jesus used to rebuke his disciples. Could you not watch and pray with me? And we must pray confidently because he says, with thanksgiving. I explain that this is true because we anticipate the fact that the Lord will hear us. We pray with gratitude. And so we pray confidently and expectantly for God to answer our prayer. And so we pray persistently, attentively, and confidently. But with that in mind, with that kind of prayer in mind, let's find instructions for what we should pray in this text. What should be the content of our prayers? And Paul would answer that question in this text two ways. One, we pray for an open door. And two, we pray for an open mouth. Let's look at this text and see those. First of these, pray for an open door. Because he says in verse 3, if you'll notice, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. What is an open door? Well, I want you to look at the text really carefully. Verse 3, notice what this door provides for and for Paul's fellow ministers. He says that it is a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ in Paul's vocabulary refers to what God has done and is doing through Christ to redeem. We've already encountered this terminology in chapter 2, verse 2. We could say, for the sake of our understanding, the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Paul sometimes calls the gospel of mystery, you remember, because the full plan of salvation was something that was hidden in the Old Testament and not fully revealed until Christ came. And a mystery, by New Testament definition, is that which we could not possibly know until God decided to reveal it to us. Paul says that we should pray for an open door to speak this word. In other words, for an opportunity to tell another person or persons about the good news of Jesus Christ. And this open door metaphor is something Paul likes to use in his letters. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 that he was going to stay in the city of Ephesus because he explained, a great and effective door has opened for me. In other words, he was finding in Ephesus unique and fruitful opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 2 that when he came to Troas, another ancient city, to preach Christ's gospel, he says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. In other words, the Lord provided Paul an opportunity to talk to people about the gospel, people who stopped to listen to him. He may have met somebody in the baths, which is where he would have stopped first if he came into Troas. Years ago when we traveled Turkey, and some of you heard more about this than you wanted to after it happened. This is several years ago now. We actually went to Troas, and you can only get there if you know a guide that can take you out to the field, because the only thing that's left are the ruins of the bathhouse, and then you have the foundations of all the other buildings. And there are these great arches that are still there. That is where you would go if you went to Troas first, because you had to cleanse yourself before entering into the city. And after you cleansed yourself, you would present yourself to the leaders of the city and give your name so that they could see if you were respectable and allowed into the city. He might have an opportunity to share the gospel when he came into the city. Well, who are you and what is your business here? He may have had an opportunity right then and there to share the gospel. He said, in one way or another, he hasn't explained how, but he says, God opened a door for me to preach Christ's gospel. He may have engaged a person in conversation in the agora, the marketplace. He may have visited the synagogue and found that the Jews were willing to give him a hearing. Doubtful at this point in his ministry, but possible. He may have met a company of those who had heard about Jesus and had many questions. And the Lord, in one way or another, gave Paul an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And I want you to understand the implication of this. The Lord whom we serve is telling us through Paul's ministry that when it comes to those outside of Christ, we are to pray persistently and attentively and confidently for their salvation. But in praying for the lost, we are praying, first of all, that God himself will give us an opportunity to share the gospel which can save them. Paul says, a door opened to me by the Lord. Colossians 4:3, Paul wants them to pray that God would open a door. Do you know why? It is because if a person is going to come to faith in Christ, he or she must first hear the gospel of Christ. I want you to turn over in your Bibles, if you will, for just a second, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to be looking in the middle of that chapter for just a couple of verses. There are some who explain that when it comes to those who have never heard the gospel of Christ, we traditionally think of the natives in Africa. We learned this morning that we could also include the Indians in Mexico, some who said, we never heard of Jesus Christ until these missionaries came and told us about him. Sadly, we can go to places in the United States, I understand, where people have never really heard the gospel, that the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, the faith in that gospel can save. Some explain that those who have never heard, if they just gaze at the heavens, they can be drawn to God through his creation. But I want you to understand that while we would like that to be true, this is not what the Bible says. This is a human doctrine that has been invented to explain something about God that we cannot possibly understand, namely how God could hold a person accountable if he has never heard the gospel, somebody in a part of the world who has never had an opportunity to hear. We have to leave that to the Lord and trust him in his wisdom that he knows what he is doing about that. But we're not given any assurance in the word that these people are being saved except that they hear the gospel preached and that God moves in them to bring them to faith in Christ. Paul speaks of the glories of heaven and creation in Romans chapter 1, and all he says is that it leaves them without an excuse. Here in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Lord uses his servants to bring others to him. Notice how the gospel goes out, and notice how Paul puts it. He says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, they went. They can't. They will not call on the Lord for salvation unless they have believed. Well, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Can't do it. And how shall they hear without a preacher or somebody in application to tell them of the gospel? And how shall they preach? How shall this person tell them about the gospel unless they are sent? Or unless they go out, we could say. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So notice here, the salvation of the lost begins when someone goes to share the good news of Christ. And they share it with unbelievers, and unbelievers hear it. And by God's grace, they believe and become converted. Paul summarizes this whole process in verse 16, Romans chapter 10. In verse 17, he says, so then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Do we really understand that? Do we really believe it? Faith comes by hearing. Without hearing, there is no possibility of faith. So we must pray, and our prayers must begin by asking the Lord to give us an opportunity for a hearing so that God can use us to give men and women the gospel so that they can be saved. Paul says, first of all, pray that the door is open. I don't want you to miss something also that is going on in our text in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. You don't need to turn back there because I have one other place I want you to go in a second. Paul says to pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He's in chains. It's a euphemism for being in prison. In other words, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. We discussed that, I think, at the beginning of our journey in Colossians, but it's easy to forget. Paul is in a Roman prison, probably not the bad prison, the dungeon that we would think of, perhaps. He's more or less under house arrest in a political situation awaiting trial because he's stirred up public dissent by preaching the gospel of Christ. When we read this little phrase, for which I am also in chains, it's easy for us to think about the fact that Paul was in chains for the preaching of the gospel, and overlook the fact that Paul saw his chains as an open door that the Lord had given to him. I think we see this most clearly in Philippians chapter 1. So on your way back to Colossians, if you would stop by Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment, and let's see what Paul says about to the Philippians, to whom he is also writing from prison. He writes four letters from prison: Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon are all written from the same Roman prison. And in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 12. He explains to these Philippians who are concerned about him, and his condition. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that those things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Who would have thought that Paul, burdened to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, would have access to the entire Roman guard? The guard is called in the original language the praetorion. It's actually a Latin word, although in the Greek text is written out in Greek letters, a Latin word in Greek letters. It refers to Caesar's special guard. The praetorion was actually created by Caesar Augustus to surround him so that an assassin could not get near him. After what happened to Julius Caesar, that was a really good idea. And the Praetorian Guard had a life of its own later on and decided when it was going to take out a Caesar and when it was going to leave him in place, actually. It's a very colorful history. But what it meant was that Paul was chained to a Roman guard 24/7, or at least he was constantly guarded by one, by a member of the Roman Praetorian. One by one, those who were commanded to guard this particular political prisoner, whose name was Paul, heard the personal witness of the apostle as he explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And slowly the news spread among those soldiers. Okay, if you guard this prisoner, I can tell you what he's going to be talking about. This man named Christus, he was a Jew who was crucified in Palestine. Paul says that the whole guard knows that my chains are about Jesus Christ. You see, Paul could have lamented his circumstances. Lord, please get me out of prison so I can go back to preaching the gospel to people who are lost. He could have prayed that prayer. It's true that we often imagine great ways in which we will serve the Lord, great ways in which we will proclaim him, great ways in which we will minister in his name someday when the ideal situation presents itself. When there is an obvious door right in front of us. But the truth is, the Lord all of the time opens doors all around us, doors of opportunity to speak of Christ. And these are doors that the Lord can open right here, right where you are, day after day and week after week. He will place you right where you need to be with that person that only you can speak to and share the gospel. And this is what we must pray for. For the Lord to open those doors of opportunity. And when the Lord answers this prayer, it may not come in a way that we were ever expecting. But if people are going to embrace the gospel, they must first hear the gospel. And we must pray that we gain a hearing. Now, if you pray this way, if you pray for an open door, you have to be really careful. Because God will answer that prayer. And you will find yourself in a conversation with someone or in a quiet place with someone, maybe in a surgery waiting room, maybe someone over the back fence on a calm day. And you will have an opportunity to speak the truth about Christ. And many of us would say, yes, that's what I'm worried about. I've been in that situation before and I just clam up. I'm too afraid to say anything. I think they won't understand me, or they'll be offended, or I'll make them feel uncomfortable, or they'll think I'm from some cult, or they might challenge me about the Bible, and I won't have the answers to their question. You wouldn't understand, Pastor. You're a preacher. Oh, yeah? I want you to understand, it is much harder to get the nerve up to speak to somebody about Christ one-on-one than it is to preach from a pulpit in a church. Much harder. It is expected of you to stand up and speak. In some situations. Others, you have to take the initiative. That is why there is something else for which you must pray persistently, attentively, and confidently. When you are in that situation that you look back on that you say, I never want to repeat that again. I didn't know what to say. Had that situation been gone before with much prayer? Or were we just sort of doing it on our own? He says we must pray not only for an open door, but we must pray for an open mouth. And that's what he says in verse 4. He says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says in verse 3, pray for us that a door will be opened to us. And he's talking about himself and his other companions in the ministry. But I want you to notice verse 4, he gets very personal. Notice the shift without any warning. Pray for me that I might speak as I ought to speak. Now, that sounds really amazing when we consider who Paul was, an apostle with apostolic authority, with apostolic power. But do you know what Paul's enemies would say about him according to the word on the street? In 2 Corinthians, we learn more about Paul's personal life than any other epistle. It's a very autobiographical epistle. He defends his ministry to the Corinthians, and so we learn a lot about him. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he reports what his opponents say about his preaching. He says that they say, his letters are weighty and powerful. Well, we know that. But his bodily presence, his platform manner, weak. And his speech, unimpressive. That was the word on the street from Paul's opponents. He tells them at the beginning of the same chapter, he says, I am bold when I write to you. But when I'm face to face, he uses the word humble. I'm lowly, face to face. Here's another thing to consider. 2 Corinthians 11 is where Paul confesses that he has received 5 times the 40 stripes save one. They call them stripes instead of lashes because each lash leaves a painful stripe. He says, I received the 40 stripes except for one, because they wouldn't want to go over 40. It would break the law, the Jewish law. The Jews would give these stripes to people in punishment. Paul went through that experience 5 times. And he says, 3 times, I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman punishment. And it was far less merciful than the Jewish, although it doesn't sound that way when you hear the words. Rod sounds more benign than stripes. And yet it was much more horrific. In fact, it's too awful a process even to describe in a setting like this. 3 times he went through that. Once Paul says, I was stoned. It's true. He was stoned at Lystra on his very first missionary journey and left for dead. And when he writes to the Galatians after that journey, he says, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't you think that Paul would be tempted to hesitate and second guess himself before opening his mouth about Jesus? And Paul says, pray for me that I might clearly tell the gospel of Christ like I should, as I ought to speak. Because I myself am weak, I'm awkward. On my own, I would hesitate. Pray for me that the great preaching and calling people to repentance of the Apostle Paul is not a testimony to his speaking ability. It is a testimony to the power of prayer, which gets a hold of God. And God works mightily. Paul says essentially the same thing at the end of Ephesians. He says, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Missionaries never have problems like this, right? They can share the gospel with anyone in any place. That's why they're missionaries. Anybody that God gives that natural ability to, they go to the mission field. No, we need to pray for our missionaries as we pray for each other, that God would give them open mouths and the right thing to say to the right people at the right time. God can do this. We're told to pray for this. In the apostles' ministry, if we do not have the boldness to open our mouths when the Lord opens the door, it is because we are not praying for an open mouth. We're not praying for each other like we ought. If we're going to see people reach with the gospel, we have to have an open door with them, and we have to use the open door that he gives to us. But none of that will take place. None of it will be effective unless God goes before us. And we are told to pray for God's blessing in this way. Now, There are two more verses in this text, and I really want to get beyond this text so that next week we can actually, we're going to finish up Colossians, and then we'll recap around the Lord's table. So I'm going to handle this these two verses very briefly, although there's a lot of ideas here. When it comes to our responsibility toward those who are outside of Christ, the first activity he says is that we should pray for the advancement of the gospel, because it is only the gospel that saves. And it is the gospel that must be believed and proclaimed. But in these next two verses, Paul says that we must not only pray for the advancement of the gospel, we must also live for the advancement of the gospel. You may have read these verses in times past in general as lessons on our behavior. But in context, Paul is talking about how we are to live and behave among unbelievers, those outside of Christ. So look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. He gives them this next imperative: walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And that word redeeming is a participle that connects back to the imperative, walk in wisdom. So this is a redeeming the time in the context of walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, you see. And verse 6, my version says, let your speech always be with grace. But again, it's another participle. Letting your speech always be with grace. With whom? With those who are outside. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I've summarized these verses in four imperatives in your outline. The first is behave wisely. Because he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Wisdom in Scripture is not about how smart you are. Wisdom in Scripture, and we get this especially in Proverbs, we see it often in the ministry of Christ and really all throughout the Bible. Wisdom in the Scripture is a moral virtue. It has to do with our behavior. Believers in the book of Acts began to be identified as Christians, those whose lives were identified with Christ because of their behavior. They didn't make up that title for themselves. Non-believers watched them and identified them with that term. If there was not the name Christian until now, would people identify you with that term? Because that is our goal. We must live as Christ would live. We must live holy lives if we are to reach others with the gospel, the right gospel. Again, I appreciate Brother Ed's testimony where the Indian people who are unsaved said, we've never seen anybody who doesn't get drunk all the time. They hadn't. Their gospel message, which has now, by God's grace, brought some of these Indian people to faith in Christ, began with the holy life of Christ that they were living out. One of the downfalls, I think, of the gospel-preaching church in our time is that we begin to be so interested in attracting people to the gospel that we have changed the style of the gospel so that it looks like the Christian brand, simply, of what unbelievers already are doing in their lives. There ought to be a uniqueness about us, a distinctiveness, because we have a message. We have a message, a gospel, that is supposed to rescue people out of what they're into and already have. If we dress and act like the pop culture icons and use their slang and sing their music and engage in their activity, we are anemic when it comes to sharing the gospel. That means we're weak. Sure, we may attract a lot of people, and sometimes people think a lot is going on for Christ because of the attraction and the excitement. But it is not the gospel to which they are attracted. And it is not the gospel of Christ that the Scripture speaks of that is being communicated. Somewhere in recent history, the church bought into the idea that it was something they needed to do, these extra activities or Christian branding of what the world already has, to augment or strengthen the power of the gospel because it wasn't doing the job on its own. And at the same time, the church lost sight of the fact that our human efforts are not going to lead people to Christ anyway. We have to pray for that opportunity. The Lord can take care of his gospel if we will wisely live out the implications of the gospel, and if we will, as holy people, open our mouths when the Lord offers us opportunity. And so Paul says here that we are to behave wisely. And part of behaving wisely is expressed in these next three imperatives that I've listed for you. He says, secondly, witness faithfully. Because he says, redeeming the time, that means making the most of every opportunity. Speaking when there is an opportunity to speak. When I was in seventh grade, it was my first year in a Christian school out of the public school, and I discovered that there was something different about the discipline in the Christian school than in the public school. Our math teacher stepped out of the room for a few moments, and we were supposed to be studying Venn diagrams in our math books on our own. But the teacher came back really quickly, and I think it was a trap to this day. But he caught me and my friend, who had gone away from our desk to a separate table and were playing a game. We were caught red-handed. And I'll never forget my punishment. I was told I had to write the words, redeem the time, 1,000 times. I'll never forget that. But one of the things that happened because of that is that since then, when everybody says redeem the time, that always catches my ear. And I've noticed that people do use redeem the time a lot and apply it to many different things. But I want you to notice where Paul applies it here. When he says redeeming the time in this context, he is talking about taking the opportunities that are available to us when they come, grabbing hold of those opportunities and not missing them, to share with those who are outside or to build a relationship with them, to speak to them about our faith, or to get to know them in hopes of another opportunity to meet them, to do that sort of thing. To take the time to connect with people so that we can have a chance to share the gospel with them. But do we redeem the time? Do we take those opportunities when they come? He also says for us to speak graciously. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is an ancient metaphor that means here Paul says we ought to speak tactfully as well as kindly. If they're going to be offended, let them be offended about the gospel, never our manner with them. We must be gracious because that exhibits for them the grace that they will find in Jesus Christ. And then he says, answer knowledgeably, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, which indicates, among other things, if we are going to share the gospel, we have to know the gospel. We must be in the Word, learning and growing. And there's so much that we could say just under those last two imperatives. How to speak graciously of the gospel, how to build those bridges, how to get to know people, how to speak the gospel and say it knowledgeably. Last summer, you remember that we had special Wednesday night sessions that we used to cover a lot of the thinking in church history. And I know a lot of you were very interested in that. We're going to repeat that again this summer, but this summer, beginning in May, just like we did last year, we are going to treat the topic of evangelism, knowing and sharing the gospel of Christ. And I'm praying that it will be a real time of growth for our church, and that a lot of the practical applications of the sort of thing we're talking about right here can be fleshed out. We can share with each other and bring some other people in, perhaps, that can challenge us in this area, and I'm really looking forward to that. But in conclusion this morning, just for a second, if you would, go all the way back to early in the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. And I want to leave this subject with this in mind. Exodus chapter 4. This is Moses before God, the Lord, appearing in the burning bush. And God, in this conversation, tells Moses to go before Pharaoh and to speak to him about the Lord. And Moses offers all kinds of excuses why he is not the man for the job. He just happened to see the burning bush, but God was really looking for somebody else to walk over to that bush. He's giving him all kinds of excuses why he could not fulfill the task. And again, I want to point out, we have a mighty figure here in Scripture. Moses, the great leader of the Hebrew people, whose name is legend, explaining to God why he could not open his mouth. Read Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I wasn't eloquent before you started speaking to me, and I don't feel eloquence now. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't speak. I can't say these words to Pharaoh. Well, how does God reply to him? The Lord said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? God says, I am sovereign over your mouth, as well as your eyes and ears. Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. If God tells us to pray for those who are outside of Christ, that we might have an open door and an open mouth, and if we are told to live before them and speak to them, do you not think that God will go before us for his glory? And is that not enough for us? Well, Moses goes before Pharaoh. In the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, let my people go. And what do you think happened? Pharaoh fell upon his face and said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I know that your God is the God. You can take the people. No. The whole thing blew up in his face. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not going to do it. In fact, you thought it was bad for your people before. It's going to be worse now. And Moses says, wait a minute. That wasn't supposed to happen. Moses comes back to the Lord at the end of chapter 5, and he says, Lord, why did you bring me here? I did what you said. I spoke to Pharaoh. I said what you told me to say. And now things are not better. They're worse than they ever were before. But isn't that the way the Lord works so often with us? You know you ought to obey him in certain areas, and you struggle with that, and you know the Lord is working in your heart, and you finally yield to him, and you pray about it, and you ask for his power, and you feel some confidence, and you work up your courage, and you step out, and you do it, and the whole thing flops. You don't progress like you thought you would. Or the people get angry with you. The whole thing blows up in your face. And you want to cry out, Lord, why did you let that happen? I trusted you. I thought everything was supposed to be good now. But the Lord is about the business of teaching us to really trust him. He wants to know if we are willing to obey him no matter what. So the Lord answers Moses at the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And it is telling, I think, as we read this Exodus narrative before they actually leave Egypt, how at the beginning, Aaron is doing a lot of the speaking and standing before Pharaoh. But you watch the description of who is speaking and who does what, and by the end of it, Moses is the one standing and speaking. And the one acting before Pharaoh, because God in his faithfulness to him made him that servant that he stepped out in God's grace to be. I trust that we will be committed to seeking the Lord for those who are outside of Christ, and that we will live before them the way we ought to live, to clean up what ought to be cleaned up so they can see the holiness of Christ in us. And that we would be willing to effectively communicate that gospel, to open our mouth as God opens the door, and that we would beg God to give us those opportunities so that he will grow our church in that way. So we can proclaim the gospel clearly and give God the glory for his blessing upon his church. Father, we thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul, and thank you for the wonderful and rich encouragement is to us. Lord, there's so much in the subtext here even still that's going on in Paul's ministry and in Paul's life, which has to do directly with what we are encouraged to do as the people of God. Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage. Give us faith. I pray that you'd give us praying hearts. Pray that you'd give us a vision as we pray for what you can do through us. But Lord, even without that vision, even if we're not sure what we are doing, may we step out in obedience. But Lord, may we not simply get under conviction that we ought to go out and speak to somebody about Jesus today. Father, give us confidence in what your word tells us. May we bathe these times in prayer so that we are utterly dependent upon you. And Lord, give us those experiences where we come away feeling very small and humble and insignificant and non-evangelist-like, and yet your word has gone forth and you use it and we think, wow, only God could have done that. God, do that kind of thing for us so that at the end of everything, if we, by your grace, have the opportunity to lead some precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nothing that we get credit for, but only that your glory is lifted up and that your name is exalted. That is our prayer this morning. Make us people of prayer. Unto that end, we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.